To take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. At the beginning of our study on 1 Peter, we said that from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, it really comprises the first major section of the book, and it deals with the topic, the grand topic of our salvation. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 focus more specifically on the purpose of our salvation. God's intent is that we be a worshiping and a witnessing community. Verse 5 addresses the worshiping aspect. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 addresses the witnessing aspect. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, God has called us to Himself to be a worshiping and a witnessing community. But to fulfill our calling most effectively, aside from the exhortations to hope and holiness and homage and heartfelt love for one another, Peter adds a fifth. He calls us to hunger for the Word of God, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. This is more of a personal responsibility for those who have been saved by grace. The issue is this: do you want to grow? Do you want to grow spiritually? Do you want to fulfill your calling as a worshiper and a witness to the goodness and grace of God? Then we must be those who long for the pure milk of the Word. That's what Peter says. Enthusiastic worship, an enthusiastic witness are nourished on the Word of God. The Word of God promotes that, because therein is found the delights of God our Savior. This is what we want to talk about this morning, hungering for the Word. And I know as I'm preaching this that I'm really preaching to the choir. One of the things I boast about whenever I'm with a group of pastors and they ask about Mount Angel Bible Church, I always boast about you and your hunger for the Word of God. Your hunger for the Word and your love for one another. Those are the two defining characteristics of Mount Angel Bible Church. Not every church is like that. As a pastor, I am blessed to be part of such a church. All that to say that I know that I'm preaching to the choir this morning. This isn't anything new to you. Nevertheless, it is Peter's instruction. And beside the command to desire the Word, maybe the more particular nuance that Peter brings to the table here is found in the overall context of fulfilling our calling as worshipers and witnesses. Peter wants us to grow with respect to salvation so that we can be more productive worshipers, more productive witnesses. And again, the only way to do that is to be nourished upon the Word of God. Follow with me as I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This morning we concentrate on verses 1 through 3. Peter wants to cultivate in us an appetite for the word of God. You see it in the central command there in verse 2. Long for the pure milk of the word. Everything else here revolves around that. The participle putting aside verse 1, the purpose clause that you may grow into verse 2, the conditional clause if you have tasted verse 3, all that revolves around the central exhortation to long for the pure milk of the word. But notice something here, and just indulge me in this. Notice that it also relates to what has just preceded in chapter 1. The therefore connects the exhortation to his description of the word in verses 23 through 25. He said, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its flower, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." He says the word of God has spiritually birthed us. Right, by the hands of the Holy Spirit, it has given new life to us in Christ. And with that new life comes a new predisposition for spiritual things, the first and foremost being the Word of God. To say that it is living and abiding is to say that it is life-giving and enduring and thus imperishable. These are qualities of God given to His Word. Both living and abiding are present participles in the Greek and speak of the ever-present characteristics of the Word of God. Living describes it as active, as lively, as creative, as dynamic. Right? The Word of God possesses life and thus is able to impart life to those who respond obediently to its message. Coming from the mouth of God, it always accomplishes the purposes for which He sends it. Abiding describes it as enduring, unchanging, permanent. The Word of God is always relevant. The Word of God is never out of date, right? Again, always accomplishing the purposes for which it was given. It has an enduring characteristic about it. Just think about that for a minute. You see how it relates to the effectual call of God that we talked about last week. The writer of Hebrews said this, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Beloved, the Word of God does this. It is living, it is active. It penetrates and exposes the deepest recesses of our being. It brings conviction. It brings judgment. It brings life and faith to those who are called according to purpose. And on the flip side, it also hardens those who are perishing. We have a friend who grew up in a Christian home. In her late teens, she walked away from Christ in pursuit of a sinful lifestyle. A couple of years ago, we heard that she was going through a tough time, and so I sent her some texts from the Word of God. They were literally texts, right? I texted a couple scripture references, nothing more, with a little note that said, "Hey, praying for you." She looked up the references, which were pretty benign, and then she just went ballistic. You see, it exposed her sin. It exposed the rebellion. Beloved, the Word of God is living and abiding. It cuts to the quick. Right? It exposes the heart. It brings people into open confrontation with their Maker. Right? Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. If she would only respond to that truth, if she would only turn from her sin and turn to the Savior, He would forgive her. He would forgive you. And though her sin be as scarlet, she could be white as wool. How can you be so sure, Eric? How do you know God will forgive her? How do you know she is not past the point of no return? Well, those aren't my words I'm quoting, those are God's words. This is the promise He made to an apostate people. Very quickly, look at Isaiah chapter 1. Keep your finger here in Peter and flip open to Isaiah chapter 1. In this chapter, God is confronting a people that had gone AWOL on Him. Rebellion was rife among the people of Israel, and He even compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10. But look at what He says, verse 16. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead the widow." What's that? That's a call to repentance. It's a call to turn from evil, to stop sinning, to stop pursuing it and do good. To do a moral about face. It's a call to repentance. Verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool." Listen, true repentance yields God's forgiveness. That is what God is promising here. If you turn from your sin back to me, I will cleanse you. I will make you white as snow. And of course, God can do that, because 750 years later than the book of Isaiah, He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in behalf of sinners. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, that Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And all who turn to Him find their sin forgiven. Oh, if only our friend would turn to Christ, would truly turn from her sin, forsake her ways, and God would forgive her, because He's provided a Savior. And that is a message that pertains to all. That is the enduring, life-giving message of God by which all of you, Peter says, chapter 1, verse 23, have been born again. In our scripture reading last week, Isaiah 55, God said this, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You see, it's life-giving. It's life imparting. It is powerful. It always accomplishes the purposes for which God sent it. How many books can you say that about? Only one. Only one. And Peter says, at the end of verse 25 of chapter 1, "And this is the word which was preached to you." See, you are witnesses to its transforming power. Since that is the case, Peter says, long for it. Desire it. Right? Let it grow you in respect to salvation. Let it, as our scripture reading said, restore your soul and make you wise and cause your heart to rejoice and enlighten your eyes. This is how we grow. Some of you know I've been reading a biography by Ian Murray on J.C. Ryle. I picked it up at ShepCon in March and I've been reading it. I love Ian Murray books. Great Christian biographies. Banner of Truth is the publisher. If you can get a hold of them, do so. They are well worth your time. Ryle was a 19th century minister in the Church of England. He was born and raised in a nominal Christian home, christened as an infant, attending church on Sundays. In his circles, Christianity was little more than a cultural responsibility. It certainly wasn't heartfelt. And as long as no one got carried away with Christ, things were generally accepted. But sometime early in the 1830s, Ryle's sister Susan did get carried away. She got truly converted and there was no containing it. And this became sorely frowned upon by the family. Well, seeing the change in his sister Susan and not being able to explain it, Ryle went off to Oxford for school. And on a Sunday afternoon in late June of 1837, Ryle strolled into a church. He didn't know the minister there, had never been there before. He didn't know any of the people. He didn't remember anything from the service except for the reading of one verse from Ephesians 2. It was verse 8, which the minister slowly read with short pauses for personal reflection. "By grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Being in a more sober mind that day, Ryle says that those verses began to settle within him. And Ryle began to read his Bible and to pray. And sometime over the next few months, sometime between that late June afternoon and Christmas, Ryle himself got converted. And though he could never pinpoint the day of his conversion, he later spoke of the changes that went on in his heart and life. He said, nothing I remember to this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness and Christ's preciousness and the value of the Bible and the absolute necessity of coming out from the world and the need to be of being born again and the enormous folly of the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration. He said, "All these things seem to flash upon me like a sunbeam in the winter of 1837, and they have stuck in my mind from that time on to this day." He said, "People may account for such a change as they like. My own belief is that no rational explanation can be given it, but that of the Bible. It was what the Bible calls conversion and regeneration. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And by high, he means the culturally religious road to hell. He says, and from that time, I became alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. He says it was the greatest event and change in my life and has had an influence over the whole of my subsequent character in history. Beloved, you see, the Word of God does this. It wrought a change in him, right? And it left him with an appetite for the Word that followed him all the days of his life from that point on. Beloved, before we go any further, can I just ask, has that happened to you? Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? Do you have a longing to understand what the Bible says? Do you have a desire to know it and obey it? Like, be honest with yourself. Right? Nobody can see you but you right now. Right? I'm looking at a camera and a couple people. But I will tell you this. As I am preaching these words, the Holy Spirit is looking right into your heart, right? And he sees everything, even what you don't see. And he sees it with 20/20 vision. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Maybe your lack of appetite for the Word of God is a result of never having been born again. I don't know. You have to look at yourself. If that's true of you, will you cry out to God for help? Will you ask Him to change you? Will you ask Him to save you, to forgive your sins and restore your soul? It all starts there. This sermon this morning that Peter is going to preach means nothing until that has occurred in your heart. Well, maybe you have been born again. Maybe you are born of God. And maybe you do have an appetite for the Word of God, but it's not much of one. Or maybe it's an appetite that waxes and wanes and you can't seem to figure out why. Well, this is where 1 Peter 2 comes in. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Maybe the lack of appetite or the lack of desire for the Word of God is the result of sin in your life. Or worldliness, or busyness, or just plain clutter. In order for that desire to increase, beloved, you have to make a break with sin. Unfortunately, competing affections will always win out until you do something about it. Right? The spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. So Peter says, let's help out the Spirit here. We do this by putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Beloved, our desire is dependent upon our dealing with sin. Sin squelches spiritual desire. Sin hampers a hunger for the Word. The words putting aside there translate the word apotithemi in the Greek. Apotithemi is a participle that is dependent upon the main verb long for. And thus it carries the force of an imperative here. The idea being that in order for the desire to be cultivated, the putting aside of these things must first take place. The word is composed of the preposition apa, away from, and the verb tithemi, to to put or to place something, hence to put away from, to cast off, to put off. The middle voice adds a reflexive idea to it, to put off from oneself. This was a word often used for soiled clothing that needed to be taken off and discarded. Remember in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, right? Those stoning him laid aside their robes at the feet of Saul. Same word. They took off their garments so they could pick up stones to throw at him. The main idea is discarding something, rejecting something, taking it off, laying it aside. Used metaphorically as here, it depicts the putting off of evil. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 3, the book of Zechariah. Keep a finger here in 1 Peter 2 and turn back to Zechariah. Remember, after the initial call to repentance, the book of Zechariah is outlined by 8 visions, chapters 1 through 6, 4 messages, chapters 7 and 8, and 2 burdens, chapters 9 through 14. The fourth vision comes in chapter 3, and it has to do with the cleansing of the high priest. In this particular case, Joshua, the high priest, represents the nation of Israel. And he needed to be cleansed because his priestly garments had been soiled with sin. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the Lord. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." Remove the filthy garments there. That is a picture of removing his iniquity. Peter uses the metaphor in the same way. He says, put it off. Put it aside. Lay it aside. In fact, the NASB here is a little bit misleading at this point. The translation putting aside doesn't quite capture the aorist tense of the participle. NIV says, rid yourselves of these things. ESV says, put away these things. The aorist tense here depicts a once and for all type of action, a determinative moment, a decisive resolve to deal with this stuff for good. It doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with sin again. It doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with these things again in the flesh. It means that we will no longer tolerate them. Right, we're not gonna put up with them any longer. We're not gonna entertain these things in our lives anymore. Beloved, if you want to cultivate a desire for the Word of God in your life, then you must decide to deal with sin once and for all. Because it's not gonna happen any other way. Persistent sin impairs spiritual growth because it devastates spiritual desire. It sucks the life right out of you. So Peter says, put it aside. Right? Strip it off like a soiled garment and remove it from your life. It's like when this whole COVID-19 thing broke out. Right? You go to the grocery store, you go to Costco, you finally get home, and it's okay, everybody, go change your clothes. Right? Don't sit down. Don't touch anything. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go change. Right? And then you're peeling off these stupid gloves that you have soaked in hand sanitizer, and you're peeling off your clothes and you throw them right in the wash. But don't judge me because I know you all did it. Right? Of course, I'm exaggerating a bit, but you get my drift. Peter says, strip all these things off. All malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Three groups here of relational sins, each highlighted by the word all. Now, he could have spoken of other sins, couldn't he? Bigger sins, but he doesn't. He talks about relational sins. These are sins that are very personal, almost foundational or motivational, which affect our relationship with others in the body of Christ. These are sins that we often tolerate. For those of you who can remember way back when we had one midweek Bible study together, we went through Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. Right? These are the kinds of sins that Peter is addressing here because we often give place to them. We often make allowance for them. But they are dangerously disruptive to spiritual growth and the body of Christ. So Peter says, put it all away. Right? Strip it off like an infected garment and be done with it. Don't give it a place. Standing at the front of the list is all malice. Malice was a general term for wickedness. Used more specifically here, it speaks of an attitude of ill will towards others, an evil-spiritedness, a malevolent disposition towards others. Paul characterized himself along with the Cretans with this word. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." This is characteristic of the old man. Peter uses the word all in front of it, not to imply that he thinks his readers are dominated by this, but to say that malice, in whatever form it comes, whether it's a vengeful spirit or indifference to the needs of others or unkindness or spitefulness or gloating in someone's failure, it all needs to be eliminated. It all needs to be done away with. It needs to be, you know, we're not to put up with it anymore. We're not to give it a pass. It's not okay. Guile is the second general category on the list. It's further defined by hypocrisy and envy. The word is dolos in the Greek. It means deceit, cunning, treachery. It's a disposition of deception or pretense or dishonesty or manipulation. This was the opposite of our Savior, chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Verse 23 is a picture of someone devoid of malice. 22 speaks of guile, deceit. 23 speaks of malice. There was none of that in the Savior. All guile, again, presents this disposition in whatever form it comes. It all needs to be dispensed with. It all needs to be taken off. Two examples he gives are hypocrisy and envy. In the original, both those nouns are plural, so it presents them in their various forms as manifestations of deception. Hypocrisies depicts plain parts. It is insincerity with others. It is pretending to be something that you are not for whatever reason. This was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. This was Judas in the garden. It's pretending to have a sincere love of the brethren when in fact you don't. It doesn't mean you have to gush over everyone, but it does mean that you should feel for them and be concerned for their well-being, even if they are hard to work with, even if they are ungrateful, even if they are unkind or negative or inconsiderate. The word envies depicts the expressions of an attitude of resentfulness or discontent. It's wanting to have what others have, like praise or recognition, or spiritual things like spiritual gifts, or personal skills or personality traits. Or maybe it's material things like houses and lands. Envy is the feeling of resentment or displeasure that wells up inside over the prosperity and success of others. And it often leads to other things, doesn't it? Anger, bitterness, strife, even murder. Remember James said, James chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, which wage war with your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Final class of vices is found under the heading, and all slander. Katalalias is the Greek word. It's an onomatopoetic word, right? It sounds like a whisper. A whisper is someone who slanders another, right? They talk behind the back of another. It's a defamation of someone's character, right? In Christian circles, it's probably not as overt as that. It's probably better to see it as being overly critical of others. Right? Or presenting others in their ministries and in an unfavorable light. This is dissing on others behind their back. Beloved, all these things are harmful to the fellowship. And they will destroy a desire for the Word of God. So Peter says, put it off. Lay it aside. Right. Rid yourselves of these things. Decide once and for all not to allow these things a place in your heart. Right. And when you do that, you open the floodgates of desire. Now, I don't think Peter is calling them out here. I don't think Peter is privy to some specific sins that are plaguing the churches of Northern Asia Minor. I do think he's privy to the sins that plague every church. And though these sins are specific here, his overall principle is the point. Sin squelches desire for the Word. So if you want desire, you got to put it off. You've got to strip down and get rid of that stuff. Interestingly, James says something very similar to this. Turn to James chapter 1. Look at verse 18. He says, in the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. That's a reference to being born again. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Beloved, it never does. Never. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He says the same thing. Put all that stuff aside. Get rid of it. Right? If you want to achieve the righteousness of God that comes through the process of sanctification, then you need to put off sin so you can receive the word, verse 21, and then put it into practice, verse 22. But you got to get that stuff out of there first. And then you can receive it. Speaking of more obvious sins, the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 13, verse 12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now listen, sin is certainly in the writer of Hebrews' mind. But every encumbrance refers to something else there. It refers to things that aren't necessarily sinful. But they nevertheless impede our progress. Right? They slow you down in the Christian life. The writer says, lay it aside. Do you want to grow in respect to salvation, beloved? Do you want to cultivate a desire for the Word of God? It begins by putting sin in whatever form it comes, by resolving once and for all to be done with it and no longer give it a place in your life. Is there anything you need to eliminate? Is there anything you need to strip off of your life? Any sin, any encumbrance, any competing affection? Peter says, strip it off, lay it aside, remove it. And then verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, I'm always a bit surprised when I read verse 2. I'm always taken aback by what Peter is asking of us here. He commands us to long for the pure milk of the word, to desire it, and desire it with such intensity. I don't usually think of desiring something that can be commanded. You don't have to tell me to desire chocolate or desire dessert. You don't have to tell me to desire spending time with my wife. I love that. You don't have to tell me to desire spending time with my boys. I love that. That comes natural to me. And so does an appetite for the Word of God to the person who has been truly born again. But experience tells us something, doesn't it? It tells each one of us that desire for the Word fluctuates and sometimes can be almost imperceptible. This is why Peter tells us to put off sin, right? Because it cramps our craving. This is why we need to strip off the encumbrances, because misplaced priorities hampers our hunger. The imperative long for is the Greek word epipatheo. It's a very strong word for the concept of desire, and it's intensified here in a couple of ways. The root word patheo means to long for, and then added to that is the preposition which intensifies the word to mean to long for greatly. Right? The old King Jimmy said, earnestly desire. Right, it speaks of an intense, recurring passion, a longing, a yearning, a craving, a desire. Like when you miss someone you love and you desperately want to see them. That's the way Paul uses this word. He used it a couple times this way. When he was lonely and rotting away in a prison just before getting his head chopped off, he wrote to his spiritual son Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you. Writing to the Romans, whom he had never seen but had wanted many a time to visit them, he said, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. In Philippians 2, he said of Epaphroditus that he was longing for the Philippians, his home church, and was distressed because they had heard that he was sick. In the context of desiring to be with Christ, and being clothed with his eternal body. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." See, the word speaks of a deep, intense yearning. The only thing I can relate this to is homesickness. If you've ever been away from home for an extended period of time and have felt the loss of your family and your friends and the comfort of what is familiar, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, right, that you long to be reunited with. Right, this is epipatheo. Peter provides us with his own picture here to express the intensity of it, doesn't he? He says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. There are few things in life more intense than the desire of a newborn who is ready for his next feeding. Right? That ear-piercing cry that just won't let up until it gets what it wants, right? The wah, 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 wah. I mean, once you hear it, you know it, right? It penetrates your soul when you're dead asleep and pulls you out of bed and forces you to feed that kid. There's nothing like it. And the desire doesn't subside until the baby has been fully satisfied. I shared this with you sometime before, but one time we were in England and we had been visiting an aquarium up in the northeastern coast of England. And when we got to the end of the exhibit, we opened up into this outside area and there were food stands and there were undercover areas, little sheds where you could sit and get something to eat. And coming out from one of these undercover areas, we heard this kind of high-pitched squawking. And we went over to look at it, and there was a crowd of people gathered. And when we got through the people, we saw that at the base of the roof of this shed, right under the eaves area, there was this little bird's nest. And whenever the parent bird would arrive at the nest with something to eat, five or six of these little birds would just pop their heads up and open their mouth as wide as they could. It was an absolute riot. We snapped a couple pictures to remember the moment because it always makes me think of this verse. All five or six of them, right, had their necks stretched out and their mouth opened wide, and they were all squawking as if to say, "Me next, me next, me next." That is the picture Peter gives us. Long for the pure milk of the word, right? Desire it like that. And don't stop squawking until you get what you want. Cultivate an insatiable appetite for the Word of God, beloved. This is what Peter wants of us. Do you think that's possible? Do you think that's a reasonable request or demand? Listen to the psalmist here in the 119th Psalm. Just selectively reading a couple verses. "I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my head to thy commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on thy statutes. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. My eyes fail with longing for thy salvation and for thy righteous word. I love thy commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything, and I hate every false way. I open my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for thy words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. My soul keeps thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. In our scripture reading, David said, Psalm 19, verse 10, the judgments of the Lord are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Job said, Job 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the command of thy lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Writing of his greater son David, who would one day come into the world to save sinners, David said, for I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. That was his sole desire, Hebrews 10, to do the will of God, to live out the word of God for him. Long for the pure milk of the word, beloved. Like a newborn babe longing for its milk. You can do this. Now, the phrase pure milk of the word needs some explanation. You can understand it pretty good from the English text, but in the Greek, the phrase is a little bit more complicated than that. In other places of the New Testament, the references to spiritual milk there are somewhat derogatory. Right? Due to their fleshliness, Paul said to the Corinthians, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not yet able to receive it. That was not a compliment to the Corinthians. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the ABCs of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Again, that is not a compliment. Due to their immaturity and their lack of application of the word of God, they couldn't digest solid food, right? And therefore needed to be rehearsed on milk again. Those weren't compliments. But Peter isn't using milk in that way. He's simply carrying out the metaphor of newborn babes getting the sustenance that they need to grow on. Which is something that every fiber of their being demands. The word pure is adalos. It's the negative of the word for guile in verse 1. Pure is adalos. It means without guile, without deceit. It was often used in commercial settings with reference to products of grain or wine or milk that were being sold in the market. In that context, it meant uncontaminated or unadulterated. There were no impurities in the mix. The phrase of the word translates the word logikos, and this is where things get a little tricky in the Greek. And the only other place this word is found in the New Testament, it's in Romans chapter 1, verse 12. There it is translated spiritual. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You look at the marginal note in Romans 12, verse 1, it indicates that that word can also be translated rational or reasonable. If you translate it by the word spiritual, then Peter is saying that we need to that we need to long for spiritual milk, but he doesn't give any definition to what that is. But understanding the word as reasonable or rational seems to be in better keeping with the text. Originally, the word meant belonging to speech, belonging to reason, belonging to logic. The word is also a derivative of the word logos that's used back in chapter 1, verse 23, the living and abiding logos of God. Rabbis, too, often spoke of the law of God as milk that was pure and clean, Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9. It's in this sense that Peter uses the word logikos, and hence the translation of the word. It has to do with reason. It has to do with truth. Right? He wants us to desire that which belongs to reason, that which God has provided as food for the soul. Just as the newborn babe intensely desires milk to live on, so we too are to desire the truth of God to live on, because it's the only thing that can make us grow. Right, Jesus said it himself, didn't he? Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, there he's quoting the ever-abiding word of God from Deuteronomy. Oh, beloved, make it your soul desire. Make it your meat and taters. Right, make it your meal. Why? Why should we long for it so? Why should we long for it with such intensity? Because he says the Word of God grows us. It nourishes us. The Word of God brings us into fellowship with our Maker and our Redeemer and our friend. Peter says that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That indicates a purpose clause. And the verb in the clause is in the passive voice, which means that the subject is being acted upon. That it may grow you is the idea. Listen, beloved, our salvation is secure. It was inaugurated at our new birth. It will be finalized when we go to heaven and meet the Lord. But in the meantime, we are to grow in respect to it. Just like any new life needs to grow up and mature, so too the Christian life. And that maturity comes about only by the Word of God. How many times have we discussed it, beloved? The living and abiding Word of God grows us. It matures us. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, the Word of God is the central issue there in these verses, but speaking the truth in love, he says we are to grow up in all aspects into him, even Christ who is the head. The Word of God fed to us grows us. How many cheap substitutes do we try to live on to grow? Our feelings, our experiences, music, Christian activities, even religious rituals. Those things don't mature us in Christ, beloved. It's not to say that they aren't important to our lives or don't have a place in our lives, but those things are not the catalyst for Christian growth and maturity. The Word of God is. The Word of God is central. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 12 through 14 here, Paul is addressing them in their different stages of their Christian life. He addresses them all as children, and then he addresses them as that same group of children as fathers and young men. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he says it again. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, watch it, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Note the centrality of the Word of God there. Do you want to be strong? Do you want to overcome the evil one? Don't you want to know Him who has been from the beginning, that speaks of relationship, of long-term relationship, of knowing intimately, of seeing Him work in your lives, knowing Him well, enjoying His fellowship? There's only one way to get there. That's through the living and abiding Word of God that you build your life on, that you fortify your soul on. And this is why Peter says, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Really quick here, verse 3. Verse 3 is what we call a first-class conditional clause in the Greek. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, the if would be better translated since. First-class conditional assumes the reality of the condition. And thus, Peter isn't questioning their having tasted the kindness of the Lord. He is presupposing it. Since they had already tasted His kindness and salvation through their reception of His Word, then it only makes sense that they should long for it so that they can taste His kindness all the more. Beloved, think of all of the benefits of the Word of God. It gives us new life. It sustains us, it protects us, it grows us, it warns us, it guards us, it prevents us, it prunes us, it encourages us, it equips us, it builds us and matures us and provides peace and provides insight and knowledge. It gives us joy, it enlightens the eyes, it gives us wisdom, it ensures our spiritual blessings and success. Don't you want that? Do you want that multiplied in your life? Sure you do. So deal with sin. Increase your appetite. And purpose to nurture yourself through the Word of God. A daily appetite of the Word of God. Well, Jonathan Edward, in one of his resolutions, said resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. What was he, 22 years old when he wrote that? Beloved, read it, desire it. If you have a hard time reading, listen to it. The issue isn't how much time you spend in terms of a quantity of time, as it is sucking the nutrients out of the time that you spent. Right? Tasting the goodness of the Lord. That's what's important. So even if you read a few verses or listen to a sermon, suck the nutrients out of it, ruminate on it, mull it over, increase that appetite so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you for Peter's exhortation to us. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to respond accordingly. Highlight those things in our life that need to change. Highlight areas in our life, Lord, where we can increase our desire. Oh, Lord, feed us from your word, we pray. Grow us in respect to salvation. And all for the purpose, Lord, that we would be more enthusiastic worshipers and witnessers to your goodness and grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for this church and their love for your word and their love for you. And Lord, I pray that you would use this to encourage them to love you all the more fervently from the heart. We ask it in our Savior's name.